We're going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before you by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Pure Minds. Remember, Peter was writing to believers who were under serious assault by false teachers, people who hated the Lord Jesus Christ and were seeking to overthrow his kingdom. These people had been closely tied to Christ's kingdom and continued to present themselves as his representatives, but they had declared war upon his kingdom in their hearts. Now Peter, from a distance, was seeking to counter these false teachers and their inroads that they were seeking to make, and to avert the danger and the damage that they were seeking to introduce and seeking to accomplish. And so he says, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He's just finished describing the harsh reality of the false teachers. And Peter communicates then deep affection to the people he was writing to. Deep affection and love for the believers who were threatened by these false teachers. The basis of this was because they were beloved of God. That's why he could say this to them, beloved. It is this fact that makes this term weighty. To be beloved by God is the most wonderful thing that there can be. God calls you beloved. That's something that we could meditate on for a long time. The creator of the universe. We ought not to skim over such words, but think about how awesome it is and what it means to be beloved by God. And the basis of this being beloved by the Creator of heaven and earth is the gospel. It's the grace and the mercy in Jesus Christ. It's faith in Him. That's the connection to that state of being beloved, the gospel message, that glorious, most beautiful message that anyone could ever hear. Peter uses this term three times in this chapter, and each time he introduces a specific thing that he wants his readers to know or understand. We see it again in verse 8 and again in verse 14. Peter says that this is the second letter which he has written to these readers. Many commentators claim that different people wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. How 2 Peter can have any credibility whatsoever, because it time and again says this is identifies the author as Peter the Apostle. And to say that this was somebody using this as a pseudonym and used this term and then we're going to give credibility to this letter is beyond my ability to make sense of. However, even amongst commentators that attribute both letters to the Apostle Peter, many say it's unclear what the other letter was that Peter wrote. What was the first letter he wrote to them? And so they want to leave that open. If you're interested in that debate, you can read up on it yourselves. I believe it was the Apostle Peter that wrote both letters. And the first letter he's referring to is 1 Peter that we've already covered. And this is the second letter that he's writing to them. Now, the second letter demonstrates Peter's concern for these believers. The letter would strengthen, protect, and encourage them. Their understanding about important details of God's working would be vital for them to counter the false narrative being painted by these false teachers. And so Peter says that the purpose of his writing, this letter, was to stir up their pure mind, and he was going to do this by means of reminder. He was reminding them about the importance and the power of the pure mind. Thayer says that this word, to stir up, could also be translated as render active. Another option is awaken. Awaken to me implies that you were asleep. And so I don't like that. These believers were not asleep and now being woken up. It's more like to be stirred up, which implies increasing something that was already there, making them aware, making them focused, making them strengthened. I think this is the better option in the context. So then what is a pure mind? Maybe we need to ask what we understand by the word mind. How does Scripture use this word mind? In the Greek lexicon, Bowd, Dunk, Arndt, Gingrich, it has, for this word mind, it has the faculty of thinking, comprehending, reasoning, understanding, can be thought, and obviously mind. All those kind of concepts are there. A pure way of thinking, yes, but what does that mean? Where is the real power in this? If we pay attention to how Scripture uses the idea of mind, we will learn something amazing. How does it use this word? What is it entailing? What does it include? One of the things you'll notice if you're paying attention when you read Scripture is that the word heart and mind are sometimes used interchangeably, as is mind and strength, interchangeably. It's good to muse on this. For example, when Jesus was asked which was the greatest commandment, he said in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. That says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Jesus substituted the Deuteronomy word strength with the word mind. I don't think he was saying anything different to what Deuteronomy was saying. Mind and strength are sending the same message. In Mark's gospel, the Holy Spirit gives him this to record. And here Jesus' answer to the question as to which was the first or the greatest commandment was, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Mark puts them all in. It's Mark 19:29-30. Heart, soul, mind, and strength interconnected, proclaiming the same thing, pounding home the same message. In Matthew's gospel, we have mind replacing strength. However, in Mark's account, we have both mind and strength, and we are left with the distinct impression that these words are compounding synonyms. We see the same thing in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translated before Jesus even came. And there we see that the translators often translated the Hebrew word for heart by the Greek word used in 2 Peter, mind. They clearly did that. They took the Hebrew word heart and they turned into the Greek word mind. For example, in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul." So that's a direct translation of the Hebrew text. But in the Septuagint, that heart is changed with the word mind. They choose the exact same Greek word that Peter is using. "If wisdom may come into your mind." And again, in Leviticus 19:17, we read, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." And the Septuagint replaces that heart with mind. "You shall not hate your brother in your mind." So there's a clear connection between these verses. You see in those verses a clear connection between wisdom, heart, knowledge, and soul. Knowledge. Mind, understanding, heart, wisdom, knowledge, soul, and strength are intertwined in Scripture. The Lexham analytical lexicon of the Septuagint says that this word that Peter uses for mind is used in the Old Testament books to mean mind, to think, heart, thought, intention, understand. Your heart, your mind, your understanding. Now, mind is quite easy to equate with think. It's quite easy to equate with thought, with intention. I'm intending something, I'm thinking about, to understand. But Scripture also clearly connects it to heart. And we see that heart and mind are used interchangeably. So when Jesus says we are to love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, he is merely compounding the same point. We are to love him with the whole of our being, the whole of everything inside us, of all our faculties, of everything we have, of everything we are. What Peter says in our passage is key to seeing how this all hangs together. You see, the great battles rage in the minds of people. The way people think either unites them or alienates them from God. And thus Paul said to the Colossians, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." Colossians 1 verse 21. When they were alienated in their minds, where were their hearts? Where were their souls? Where was their strength? Where was their understanding? Where was their knowledge? All in the same place. All the same thing. They're all connected. The truth shall set you free. You see, to know, to understand, and wholeheartedly embrace God's truth is freedom. To reject and ignore God's truth is to be an enemy in your mind. To be an enemy doesn't mean that that person doesn't use their mind, but rather that they use it inappropriately. They think wrong thoughts. They believe wrong things. They oppose right things. Their heart desires wrong things because their mind thinks wrong things, and their mind thinks wrong things because their heart desires wrong things. We need a conversion. We need a change of heart. God needs to give you a heart of flesh so that your mind can think pure thoughts. So that you can have a pure mind when you've got a heart of flesh. It's a package deal. How do you love the Lord with all your heart? By knowing the truth. By having your eyes open to the truth. How do you love the Lord with all your strength? By knowing the truth. How do you love the Lord with all your soul? By knowing the truth. The only way to love him with all your mind is by knowing the truth. To understand what Peter is saying here, we have to first grasp what he means by mind. A pure mind is the same as a pure heart and a pure soul and pure strength, and any of these implies all the rest. You don't love the Lord with your heart, but not with your mind. You don't love the Lord with all of your might, but not all of your soul. Each of these has to do with the truth, with God's truth. You know God's truth in your mind. You have God's truth in your heart, but you know that truth that is in your heart. You know what it is. I have it there. I hold it. You have God's truth in your soul, in the depths of your being, which includes in your heart, includes in your mind. And you hold God's truth with all your might. In your heart, in your mind, in your soul. And that truth you're holding in the depths of your being, you know it. You see that connection? It's a package. It's all connected. So stirring up their pure mind speaks of their complete reliance upon the only source of purity that we have, namely the revelation of God. That's what a pure mind is. That mind is bound by that. It means their heart is bound by it. It means their strength is bound by it. It means that their soul is bound by it. The pure mind is inseparable from a pure heart. Our whole being is utterly dependent upon the heartfelt realization that the only way to exist, that is to think, to understand, to act, is sourced in the pure word of God. And so he reminded them, Peter does, about the necessity of pure minds. The power is the truth, and we exist in that power by faith. in the reality that God has revealed. That's the faith in that reality. What has God revealed about reality? He has told us, and we exist in that by faith, but that's the power, and that is all truth. That's where we exist. That's where the victory is. That's where the overcoming is. That's where the conquering is. That's where the security is. That's where the confidence is. That's where the knowledge is. And Peter understands this idea, and he's proclaiming it, and then in the next verse, he underlines the same idea. And he says in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. How do people counter the bombardment of error that assails them? Peter lays the massive foundation for that, the truth, a comprehensive body of truth. He'll later on in this chapter pick up specific assaults that were coming at these believers, and he'll address those specific assaults and counter them. But here he's laying the foundation. He's giving them the foundation, and what he's pointing to is the juggernaut of God's truth. This is it. This is this whole thing. And he wants them to understand it. He wants them to grow in their trust and faith and dependence upon that. So he points to the word of God that came to them beforehand by the holy prophets, and then also by the apostles that had planted the churches in those cities. Might have even been Paul and Barnabas who planted these churches that Peter is writing to. The best Greek manuscripts, the majority text group, has your apostles. The commandment of your apostles. My Bible has, which is following the Textus Receptus, which kind of is included in the majority text, but it's a limited grouping within that. And the majority text goes with your apostles. My Bible has us, Peter including himself. You decide where you want to go with that. I'm going with your apostles. And so Peter is acknowledging those apostles who planted the churches, and he's saying that teaching that you were first given by these apostolic people who came to you, all that word together with the Old Testament is your strength and power, and trust that, believe it, embrace it, and understand what your pure mind would be. So Peter is telling his readers to remember the whole of God's revelation, both that which was brought beforehand by the prophets in the Old Testament, as well as that which Jesus revealed through his apostles. Together, this makes up God's one united body of revelation. And Peter tells his readers to remember this truth. Remember it. What does he mean by remember the truth? This remembering is with respect to its weightiness and its power. And it's similar to what we already covered in verse 1. It's the same kind of idea, this body of truth, this weight, this revelation of God. It's the faith in, it's the embracing of that is the power. When Moses told the children of Israel who were going to enter the promised land to remember Egypt, what was he telling them to remember? He says in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, "And remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there with a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." He says this over and over and over again in Deuteronomy. As Israel faced different challenges, as they faced different enemies, different circumstances, he keeps repeating this thing. For example, in Deuteronomy 7:18, he says, "You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt." That's what he did to them. Remember that. Now, what is he saying when he's saying remember that? What does Moses have in mind when he keeps repeating and telling them to remember what God had done in Egypt? Is he merely telling them to brush up on their history, get the facts straight? No, he's showing them this remembering is strengthening them for their present battles and context. The remembering what happened in this way has to do with living in the reality that God is, the reality that he has revealed so that we might know and possess that reality in him. That's the reality. What is true about our circumstances right now as we face Moab, this terrifying force? Remember what God did to Pharaoh. Oh, that's who we are. That's where we dwell. That's where we exist. God has not changed. From a human perspective, it was absolutely impossible that Israel will be freed from Egypt. And then even after Pharaoh gave them permission to leave, what were the odds that they would escape from the strongest, most mechanized military machine in the world, charging them down with one objective? What are the chances? Who could stop that army that was intent upon the destruction of these helpless deserters? Yet the children of Israel witnessed miracle after miracle and wonder after wonder. God provided for all their needs in an extremely harsh and barren wilderness. Many other enemies in the wilderness sought their destruction, and yet they continued on their journeying, being protected, having food, shelter, clothing for 40 years. Remember, I brought you out of Egypt. Remember. Remember what happened. That's reality. That's who I am. That's who you are. When God says, remember these things, he's telling them to live by faith in that reality. God's reality. Not by our feelings, not by our fears, not by our circumstances. Live in the reality of who we are in God, of what he has done, what he has accomplished, what he has promised, what he intends to do. This is not a passive remembering of some historical event, but a present living faith in the existence, in that very existence where God says, this is where we are. Let me paint the picture for you. This is where we are. Remember Egypt. This is where you were in Egypt. This is where I was in Egypt. This is where it was all taking place and what happened. And look at all the steps that unfolded. So we live by faith in that existence, in the reality of God's truth, believing every word from his mouth. That's the reality. Not a perception of something. His word as he has revealed it. This is more than meditating upon the truth. It is drinking deeply from the wells of salvation by faith, as one would drink deeply from an oasis in the desert. If you've been struggling through the desert for days on end without water and you come upon an oasis and you drink that reality, that life-giving source, that's how we treat the Word of God. That's how we fall and follow the Word of God. Fall upon it, embrace it, trust it. Jesus said something similar when he instructed us about the Lord's Supper. He said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Oh yes, there was a cross in this dusty land far, far away, and Jesus died on the cross. Okay, we've done it in remembrance of him. What is he saying? You see, Jesus Christ is the whole story. It's everything in here. It's all about him. So we do this in remembrance of him. So, for example, Israel being delivered out of Egypt was about Christ. The manifestation of his power, the manifestation of the goal, the manifestation of God's mercy towards Israel and even choosing them and pulling them out of Egypt was because of Christ. All the majesty and power that was revealed was a revelation of Christ. They fed upon Christ in the wilderness. They drank Christ in the wilderness, Paul tells us. All the conquering and victories in the promised land were about Christ. All the prophets were pointing to Christ. Every miracle that they performed was pointing to Christ. And then Christ came. And he fulfilled all that was written about him, and he confirmed that God was in complete control, and Christ's death and resurrection and ascension show that Jesus conquered sin and death and actually inherited all the kingdoms of the world. He inherited them already, and he sits at the right hand of power and reigns and rules over all things because he has all authority in heaven and in earth. And he's wielding that from his throne now and will continue until all his enemies are made his footstool. So when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, we've got this whole body, this pure mind of knowledge, this pure heart of activity, this full soul of understanding who God is and who Christ is and what's been accomplished. It's included in all of this. We're included in all of that reality. That's the reality. What has Christ done? That's the reality. What is he doing? That's the reality. How do we know what he's doing? His word has told us. And our pure minds turn to that to understand how to think purely about who Christ is and what he's accomplished and who we are and why we are who we are in Christ because of that great gospel message. We ought to truly live in that reality, believing in our hearts and feasting upon him in our hearts and minds and souls. So when Peter tells his readers to remember the whole of God's word, he is calling upon them to embrace in the depths of their being a wholehearted devotion to trusting in God's reality. Yes, you're facing bad times. Earth-shaking times are coming upon you. They're going to happen. Remember. Remember the reality. What is happening? Understand what's happening with your pure mind. Be encouraged through what's happening with your pure heart. Embrace the truth with your might. And so that's what he's calling them to do. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Because Christ has done the work, he has completed, and we need to trust in that completed work. Trust in the reality of his kingdom goals, of him subduing all his enemies. That's the truth. And the truth makes us free. Free to do what? To do the truth, to serve, to trust, to hope, to be confident in him. To know the truth entails more than mere intellectual assent. It has to do with one's whole being, trusting, embracing, and living in God's reality with hearts filled with gratitude, joy, zeal, expectation, hope. Why? Because of the reality that we get from Scripture. Both Old and New Testaments tell us that Jesus is on the throne. Nowhere at any time have his plans been thwarted. No one can resist him. And we have been called into his kingdom and have been made one with him, been made joint heirs with him, have been made kings and priests with him. All of this is our reality through faith in Christ, preached in the Old Testament by the prophets, proclaimed by the apostles in the New Testament. And Paul says, remember these words, both that were spoken before and those your apostles that came and first preached to you. That's the reality. Get your minds onto that, your hearts, your whole being. Embrace that with all you have. Peter tells his readers, in the midst of all the turbulences and lies that they were to remember this revelation, the revelation they had in their possession. You have it. It is close by. In him we live and move and have our being. It is something that we have. It's close. They were to live in this reality, the reality that was theirs in Christ. This theology of remembrance is powerful. It is powerful because it is God's reality that he has given to all those who believe in his Son. That's the reality. You have been transformed. You have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transformed into the kingdom of light. It's happened. It's in Christ. That's who we are in Christ. To live in God's reality is what a pure mind is referring to. It is your whole being sourcing all you need from his truth, from his revelation about all things, but especially about Christ. Thinking God's thoughts after him is what a pure mind is. How do we think about this? Let the pure mind show you how to think about that. And then how do we get a pure mind? There's the word. What does the word say? How does it guide? What does it proclaim? What does it hold up? What does it tear down? It is our whole being sourcing all we need from his truth, from his revelation. Living by every word is a pure heart, a pure soul, and pure strength. It's by our hearts. Father, we thank you for the bounty that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed and preserved as Scripture. And I pray that our hearts would completely embrace, that we would cast ourselves upon this, the only true source of all things. We would look to you. We would trust every word that came from your mouth. And in trusting that, we would know and experience the power and the reality of dwelling in your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that you have made it possible for us to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I pray you continue to strengthen us, to increase our understanding of what this means, but help us to live with power and joy and gratitude in this reality. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.